So this is the first session. And I want to begin speaking about the foundations of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we have listed for us the six foundational doctrines in faith. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works. That's the first one. Faith towards God is the second. The doctrine of baptisms is the third. The laying on of hands is the fourth. The resurrection of the dead is the fifth. And the last, sixth doctrine is the eternal judgment. These six doctrines are the foundations of our faith. Six foundations which underpin our Christian lives. If the foundations are wrong in any way, the whole structure that is built on the foundations will be unsafe. Amen. Any Christian life that is built on a faulty foundation will not last over time. So it is important to have solid foundations. And as leaders in the body of Christ, it is imperative that we know what these foundations are. If the foundation of a house is slightly off in its measurements, the building that is built upon it will start to crack. It will become unstable. And usually the whole structure will need to be torn down. In order to repair the foundation. It is very difficult to sort out a faulty spiritual foundation. Once a church has been built upon a faulty foundation, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers that they were the house of God. They were the very temple of God that God is building. And Paul pictured himself as a master builder who was entrusted with laying a strong and firm foundation. Laying a foundation of these doctrines in people's lives. A foundation that had to be deep in order to be strong. If the foundation is too thin, the building built on top will crack it. The foundation had to be completely level. Without any millimeter of difference across the foundation. Had to be a perfectly straight foundation. And Jesus Christ is that foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be laid than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The only foundation for the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself. Money is not our foundation. Keeping the Sabbath day is not our foundation. Signs and wonders are not our foundation. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. And all these six foundational doctrines, they are all about Jesus Christ. And they all point to Jesus Christ. He is the one we put our faith into. Jesus is the one we are baptized into. Jesus is the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. We are resurrected with his resurrection. Jesus is appointed to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus will be our judge at the eternal judgment. So if these six doctrines are our foundation, how well do we know them? If we are leaders in the church, what foundation are we building in our people? Many leaders in church today know a lot about prosperity. They know a lot about praying for signs and wonders. But they know almost nothing about the foundational truths of the faith. Are the people in our church being founded upon the correct foundation? As a leader in the body of Christ, could we describe ourselves as a wise master builder? Are we master builders or are we apprentices? Are we still learning our trade? Or are we a foolish builder? Building an unsafe foundation. What foundation are we building our people upon? Jesus said, the wise builder builds his house upon the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ himself. Any church built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, will be strong and will last. But if we are building a church upon the foundation of signs and wonders, for example, That is not the rock which is Jesus Christ. That building is being built upon sand. And when the storms of life come, that house will fall. The Apostle Paul says to take heed on how we build upon the foundation. That means we need to know what the foundation is. We need to know what repentance from dead works actually is. We need to know about faith toward God. Do we know? Do we know how the resurrection of the dead shall occur? Do we know what will happen at the eternal judgment? We must take heed as to how we build. Being a master builder, not a foolish builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 15. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or straw, each man's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. It will be revealed with fire. This is talking about judgment day. And the fire will test each man's work. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the flames. Amen.
Amen.
Anything we build which is like wood, hay or straw, will be burnt up at the judgment seat. Everything we do in this life will be examined by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And he's going to test everything we do. With his fire. And if we have not built using the correct spiritual materials, like wood, hay and straw, it will all be burnt up. Only the eternal works represented by gold, silver and precious stones will go through into eternity. So the only foundation is Jesus Christ. But do we know what this foundation is? So if the first foundational truth is repentance from dead works, do we know what dead works actually are? Do we know what alive works are? Do we know what repentance actually means? Repentance is not just to say sorry. To repent is to change our mind on something. And to go in the opposite direction. So if I was a thief, I stop stealing, and then I start working hard with my own hands, that I have might have something to give to people. So instead of taking from people, I give to people. This is true repentance. It's not repentance, it's not saying, oh, I'm sorry I stopped, and then do nothing about it. Amen. But what about the resurrection of the dead? Do you know when it's going to happen? How it's going to happen? Do you know what the first resurrection is? The second resurrection? What about the eternal judgment? We're going to talk about that a lot. Will I be judged as a Christian? If so, what will that look like? If I'm a Christian, could I be condemned at the judgment seat? Or will it be just a matter of how big or small my reward will be? What is the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible talks about the great white throne judgment. What's that about? Is that the same thing? Amen. In Luke chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus says, therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In this conference, I'm going to be looking at mostly the eternal judgment. Because I think many Christians don't really know what's going to happen at that judgment. And if you don't know how it's going to happen, how can you prepare for it? The eternal judgment will occur to every person. But Jesus says, get ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. So we as believers need to prepare ourselves for that day. It is called the great day of the Lord. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, the writer says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The Bible does not say it is appointed for all non-Christians to die once. It says it is appointed for all men. To die once and then the judgment. So whether you are a believer or not a believer, you will experience some form of judgment. We are all called to stand before God's judgment. In England, we have a saying, in this world, there are two guaranteed things, death and taxes. You can never escape these two things. But I would add a third category to that. The three things which are guaranteed in life: death, taxes, and the judgment seat of Christ. You will appear before God's bema seat, his throne of judgment one day. And we need to prepare ourselves for that day. It is a day which is called the great day of the Lord. When everything is going to be revealed. The secrets of men's hearts will be exposed. And true justice will be given to all. Both the great and the small. And that day will be a great day for those who have prepared themselves for it. But if we have not prepared ourselves for it, it will be a terrible day. If you received a summons from a court, a magistrate's court, ordering you to appear before a judge in Gulu or Kivu, what would you do about that? Would you read the letter and think, oh, not important? I don't think so. If I got a summons to a court appearance, I would want to know what is involved. What am I accused of? What is the evidence against me? Is it a serious crime or not so serious? What possible penalties would the judge give me? Could I be going to prison? Could I be fined? If I go to prison, how long? Who could represent me in the court? Can I afford them? We will be asking ourselves all these questions. We would want to know what is involved. Because there will be potential consequences for us. We might be thrown into prison. Maybe for 10 years, 20 years. If we've been, like been a murderer, maybe 30 years. But human justice only lasts for a certain amount of time. Eventually, our sentence will finish. But God's judgment is called the eternal judgment. It lasts forever. Once the sentence has been passed, it will never be changed, never be modified, never be rescinded. Amen. There are no appeal courts in heaven. Once God gives the sentence, that's it. It will never change. So don't we think it's rather important to find out what this eternal judgment will be like? Because once you stand before God, it's too late to get ready anymore. Once God hands down a sentence, His judgment, it lasts forever. In Isaiah 43, verse 13, God says, "Even from eternity I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" God asks his people this question. When I act, who can reverse it? And the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody can change what God determines. In this life, rich people pay lots of money to lawyers to help them get away from justice. The lawyers are smart and they know how to play the system. Or maybe they try to give the judge a bribe so that the judge will judge in their favor, to try to bend the law. But God's law cannot be bent. God cannot be bribed. When God gives his judgment, it is forever. Such things should sober us up in our hearts. It should bring a seriousness to our faith. It should focus our minds. Should radically change our behavior. Is my life being shaped by the eternal judgment? Do I live my life in view of appearing before God's judgment? Or do I just usually ignore it? Not give it a second's thought. Not many people speak about the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus spoke about such things regularly. Jesus spoke more about God's judgment than ever he spoke about heaven. And so did the apostles. They warned people time and time again. Do we warn our people? Or do we merely comfort them with nice words? In many of the churches in the West these days, if you ever go to church, all you ever hear is nice words. God loves you. God wants you to be rich. You can be a blessed, prosperous man of God. And everyone's focused on making money. And no one is thinking about the eternal judgment. Of course, we need money. But money is not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of God. And Jesus Christ is the judge. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Gird, like, be serious, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Leaders in the body of Christ should be sober-minded people, able to laugh, but serious people. For we know the awesome responsibility of our calling. And we understand the gravity of communicating such things to our people. Too many preachers I see in the pulpit today are more like comedians. They prefer to make their people laugh. Well, the Apostle James, he said, weep and mourn. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may raise you up in due season. Amen. As leaders in the body of Christ, we are a messenger of God. And the words we speak have eternal ramifications. God doesn't need comedians and actors behind the pulpit. God needs people who fear him behind the pulpit. People who know something of the seriousness of their calling. Men who fear God more than men. Men who do not whip the crowd up with their emotions. But men who have the sword of the Spirit in their hands. And who are willing to pierce the hearts of men with that sword. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the perishing we are of the aroma of death. But to those being saved, we are the aroma of life. When you speak the words of God, if someone is not ready for Christ, it is like the aroma of death to them. You're reminding them that they stand condemned before a holy God. People don't like that. That's why there wasn't any prophet that was not persecuted in the Old Testament. That's why the Apostle Paul was persecuted wherever he went. Because he was shining a light on their darkness. And the Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient for such things? Only the man who fears God is sufficient. And he says, we are not like so many peddling or selling the word of God, but as with sincerity we speak in the sight of God in Christ. As leaders in the body of Christ, every word we speak will be judged on the great day. Did we feed our people? Or did we entertain our people? Did we challenge our people? Or did we stroke our people? Did we tickle their ears with messages they wanted to hear? Who is sufficient for these things? To speak the very words of God himself. This is why we need to be founded in the doctrine of the faith. As leaders in the body of Christ, we need to know what the Word of God says. And teach it with an accuracy. and a seriousness. Because we are dealing with matters of eternal consequences. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our God is just. Justice is a part of His character. All true justice flows from God. God is love. God is holy. But He is also just. And because of that, He will not allow any injustice to get away with. Because if He allowed injustice, that would deny who He is. Because He is just and He is the judge. In this life, people think they get away with things. Many evil men seem to get away with things and don't get punished. And people say, where is the justice? But there will be true justice. And those who manage to avoid justice in this life will probably wish they had faced justice in this life. Because when they stand before God's judgment, they will not only have to answer for their original crimes, they will also have to answer for perverting the course of justice. They will have to answer for bribing the judge. They will have to answer for manipulating the law. And in eternity, they will find they have a much higher price to pay. So how is God's justice going to be meted out or given? Will we be summoned into a heavenly courtroom? Will angels take us there? Will there be witnesses? Will people appear as witnesses for us or against us? Will it just be me, or will there be everyone else watching me? If I'm a Christian, will sins be leveled against me? What if I missed repent of something before I died? Will such sins be charged against me? Remember the Apostle Paul saying about some people who had not helped him, I think it's in 2 Timothy. He said, all left me. May it not be charged against them. What if Paul hadn't prayed for them? Would those sins have been charged against those people? Will it be just a matter of standing before God? And nothing is brought against us? Because Jesus took it all? Will I be in Christ at that time? Somehow or other, believers seem to discount the judgment of God in their lives. Many people say, well, we're going to be raptured straight into heaven. They talk a lot about the rapture and how, and they say, one day we're going to get raptured and go straight to heaven. Is that right? No. No. Everyone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ first. The Bible says those who are raptured or caught up are being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. But where is Jesus going? Is he going back to heaven? No, he's going to the earth. It's like the kings in the olden times. When a king would come into the city, his army is just conquered. The people would go out to the king and accompany him on his triumphal procession into the city. Jesus is gathering his saints together to him to accompany him on his victory triumphal entry. Amen. So this idea that we're going to be raptured straight to heaven is not right. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one is rewarded with heaven before Jesus judges them and assesses that they are worthy of such a thing. Not worthy in their own effort, but worthy because Christ dwells in them. And we will appear before his judgment seat so that he can ascertain whether we are true believers or false. He is gathering us together for the purpose of inspecting us. Exactly as it is written in so many kingdom parables. He is gathering us to bring us for an accounting. How did we live our lives? We'll talk a lot about this later on. But the Bible speaks of two different judgments. The first one is called the Bema judgment. Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. This is where believers are going to be judged. And secondly, there is the great white throne, as recorded in the book of Revelation.
Amen.
The Bema judgment occurs first. Because judgment begins first at the household of God. Amen. So the Bema occurs first at Christ's coming. And Christ is coming to set up his thousand-year reign upon this earth. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And those of us who are found to be in Christ at his coming will rule and reign with him. After the 1,000 years, there will be the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, this is a judgment of everyone else who was not judged. Everyone else who was not judged at the Bema. And it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Not according to their good intentions. They were judged according to their works. Because your works are the fruit of your life. They were judged according to their works written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead in that. And they were all judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of anyone who has not been already judged at the Bema. So all non-believers, all those people who were never a part of God's household, these are the dead souls who rejected him. Or maybe they didn't even hear about him. So they were not able to respond to the gospel of Christ. And they will be brought up from wherever they have been waiting. The Bible speaks about a waiting place called Hades. In the Old Testament, Hades is called Sheol. It's a place of deep shadows. This is the waiting place for lost souls. And at the judgment, everyone in Hades or Sheol will be brought up to face the judgment of God. And Hades is a waiting place for lost souls. And it has different levels within Hades. There are better places and worse places. Remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man was in Hades. And he was suffering in the flames. Whereas Lazarus was comforted in Abram's bosom. The Bible says the rich man had indulged himself every day. Lazarus, in contrast, was poor and had nothing. His whole body was covered with sores. He was in pain every day. He had nothing to eat. He longed to eat the crumbs that fell under the table. And he was laid at the gate of the rich man's house. So that meant that the rich man saw Lazarus many times. Did the rich man ever give him anything? No. He walked past Lazarus probably every day. Probably thought, oof, what a horrible person. He smells. Step over him and keep feasting myself. The rich man had many opportunities to help Lazarus. Like so many rich people today, who think somehow they deserve their riches, but they are not willing to lift a finger to help anyone else. But because the rich man had the opportunity to do good, but chose not to do it, spending his money on himself continually, he was now experiencing a worse punishment in Hades, which was probably worse than what most people will experience. He found himself being tormented in a perpetual fire. But he would never burn up. He remained there, fully conscious in the flames. And what was worse was that Lazarus could see him. No doubt he considered himself much more important than Lazarus. But now Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, and he is suffering in the torments of Hades. Luke 16, verses 22-24. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. That's not a nice place. So the rich man found himself in Hades. But Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is the name given to the waiting place for righteous people. Abraham's bosom is where righteous people go when they die. When a believer dies, they don't immediately go to heaven. They go to Abram's bosom. In John 3, verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has been exalted into heaven yet. This is what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection clothes us with a heavenly body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says we must be changed. Mortal puts on immortality. That which was perishable puts on imperishable. In order to go into heaven, you need a heavenly body. So when a righteous soul dies, they go to Abram's bosom, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. And it's the resurrection of the dead when we are exalted up. Abram's bosom is a, like a paradise. It's a good place. It's the waiting place for believers. First Corinthians 15. Verses 50-52. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Bible says, when Christ returns, the last trumpet will sound. Remember in the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets. The seventh last trumpet. There are great voices in heaven which say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. That the last trumpet, that's the return of Christ. And the dead in Christ will be raised and given resurrection bodies, heavenly bodies, a power that will enable them to inhabit heaven itself. The dead who are not in Christ will not be resurrected at this time. They will stay in Hades until after the 1,000 years. Those who take part in the first resurrection are blessed. But those who miss out will stay in Hades, because they must now face the great white throne judgment. The Bible says that those who have a share in the first resurrection are blessed and they are holy. It says the second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. They will, when we die, we rest from our labors, and we go to the waiting place which is called Abram's bosom. Abram's bosom is a wonderful place where we will be comforted. It will be a delightful rest in the Lord. And it's called Abram's bosom because Abram is the father of our faith. And all who walk in the same faith as Abraham will be in the place where Abram, the father of our faith, is. Hades and Sheol are also places of rest, in a way of speaking, but not a good rest. No, a rest of punishment and the anticipation of worse to come. Often in our Bibles, the word Hades is translated as hell. But hell is usually the word known as the lake of fire. hell, the second death, which is the lake of fire, is called Gehenna.
Gehenna elio, pero catacatome elio. Como que puro que está en el nombre más.
In Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than to have two hands and go into hell. Is literally Gehenna is the word Jesus used, which means the burning fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Gehenna is a place where the fires never go out. They burn continually. The name Gehenna comes from the name, the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. It was a place south of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a rubbish dump for the city. And it had fires burning continually, burning up all the rubbish continually. So when people saw it, they were reminded of what Gehenna was like. The place where the rubbish gets thrown out and gets burned, and the fires go continually. Hades is a different place. There are some places of Hades where there is fire. There are other places which are just deep shadows. An unpleasant place, but not as bad as the fires. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, it talks about the king of Babylon and his entrance into Sheol or Hades. And Isaiah says, Sheol from beneath is excited about you. To meet you at its coming, at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggots are spread underneath you, and the worms, they cover you. Isaiah is picturing the king of Babylon and his entry into Sheol. He doesn't describe flames of fire. And he describes the old kings from the earth sitting on what are like thrones. But they're not thrones of grandeur. They are thrones covered with maggots and worms, speaking of the corruption that they have been given over to. As a dead body is eaten by worms and maggots, so these dead souls have been given over to decay and corruption. They are like shadows of their former selves. They have become weak, but they still exist. They are dead souls. They no longer have the force of life within them. but they are given over to weakness and corruption. Further on in Isaiah, the prophet talks about Lucifer. Satan. God's covering cherub who rebelled against him. And in the same chapter of Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you have been cut down to the ground. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." God says to Satan that instead of being exalted, rather he would be brought down to Sheol. And not just to the upper parts of Sheol. He would be put in the lowest depths of Sheol. This is talking about the abyss or the bottomless pit. Which seems to be a particularly unpleasant part of Sheol. Remember, even the demons feared to go to the bottomless pit. Remember in Luke 8 verse 31, said the demons begged Jesus, "Do not send us to the bottomless pit." They feared to go there. "Send us into the pigs instead." They preferred to indwell a pig. They feared to go into the abyss. But one day God says, Satan is going to be cast into the abyss. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-3, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. And he had a great chain in his hands. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up, set a seal upon him, so that he would not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released in a little while. This is the bottomless pit. It is the worst place in Sheol. It seems to be the place where the angels who sinned in the days of Noah were cast. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word there is Tartarus. It literally means the lowest point of Sheol. And delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. Remember in the book of Genesis, said that the sons of God, some of the angels, they looked upon the daughters of men. And they had sexual relations with them. And it produced an ungodly offspring. Those angels who left their previous position. God has cast them down to the bottomless pit. And they are bound with chains of darkness, reserved for the great day, waiting the judgment of God. So this is where Satan will be imprisoned, following the return of Jesus to earth. This is the time when Satan will be bound. People say today, I bind you, Satan. Satan cannot be bound until Jesus comes. We cannot bind Satan yet with our words. Satan is bound when Jesus returns. And it's not us who bind him. It's an angel. Amen. Don't be trying to bind Satan. Satan will be bound at the return of Christ. If you come across a demon in a person, cast it out. We don't bind demons, we cast them out. Amen. But this place of Hades is like a prison. A specific place of darkness that is reserved for the worst of sinners, such as those who come into the church of God and try and twist the things of God. In the book of Jude, verses 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed into the church, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are men who worm their way into the church, who get into positions of leadership in the church. But once they get into leadership positions, they start to twist the word of God. They change the doctrine of Christ. And they turn the grace of God into an excuse to live in sin. They preach grace, grace, grace. They say things like, well, you can never lose your salvation. Once you've prayed the prayer, you're guaranteed to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do. It's all about God's grace. These are the men who twist the grace of God. And there are many men like this today. And they twist the grace of God. And they lead God's people astray. God particularly hates these people. And people like this will receive a greater judgment. In Jude verse 12, he says that they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's talking about the worst place of Hades.
чорний був, матера перемінює.
Jude says that the blackness of darkness is reserved. So not the upper regions of Hades, where the people live in a dreary drabness but can still see one another. No, these people are reserved for the blackness of darkness. A darkness that is so great, it can literally be felt in the depths of our souls. These people pretend to be believers, but they are using their position to twist the gospel. And they deliberately corrupt the churches they inhabit. They speak messages that tickle people's ears. They preach prosperity, not the fear of the Lord. Remember in the Exodus, remember God brought great plagues against Egypt. The ninth plague that he brought against Egypt was the plague of darkness. And it says that the darkness was so great that nobody moved from their place for 3 full days. Can you imagine sitting on that seat for 3 whole days? They didn't drink, they didn't eat. Maybe they went to the toilet where they were sitting. But the darkness was so great, nobody moved for 3 days. Because it was a darkness that could be felt. This represents the darkness as it is found in the bottom of the pit. A darkness that is reserved for the most evil of people. This is Hades. We don't want to go to Hades. Amen. Let's finish there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us understanding of your word, so that we may make sure that we are ready for your return, and that we escape these places we really don't want to go to. Help us to live lives which are to your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God. Praise King Jesus. Let's give my hand to the Almighty God.